Bible. You did bring a Bible, right? All right, praise God. Then if you'd open with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. I want to read one verse here. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to read it again. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This particular verse served as something of an inspiration for a young woman by the name of Fanny Crosby back in the 1800s. Fanny Crosby went blind when she was just a few weeks old, so she really never saw throughout her whole life. She wrote hundreds and hundreds of hymns. But even though she never saw, she had a friend, a Christian friend, who had written a song but had no lyrics for it. And she invited Fanny over to her house. She played this song. She says, "You have any words for this song?" She started singing, "Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood." Now, she had a background in the Bible. She was a believer. This song, Blessed Assurance, was just one of the many songs that Fanny Crosby wrote. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Just a stirring song. Many of you are familiar with, I think, the song Blessed Assurance. Well, guess what? This verse that we just read was her inspiration, besides the music that her friend had written. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. Assurance of what? Assurance of your acceptance before God, that he will allow you into his presence. Full assurance of your forgiveness of sin, that the Lord, who is unapproachably holy, would allow the likes of you and me into his awesome presence. The full assurance of your salvation, that you really are saved by the blood of Christ, washed, cleansed, redeemed, delivered from all of your sins, and welcomed into the presence of Almighty God. Listen, that is powerful. Full assurance. We can have this blessed assurance that we really are saved. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. This blessed assurance that we really are saved. I want to talk about it because the last few messages I've been dealing with the subject of the gospel. What is the gospel? We've dealt with the subject of repentance. We've dealt with the subject of believing in the Lord, that what true faith is and true repentance is. We've seen that these two always go together. We may have to understand them or study them separately, but they're never found separately. There is no such thing as repentance, real repentance, without saving faith. And there is no such thing as saving faith without real repentance of sin. So the whole idea of an easy believism that you can just say a prayer and yet never repent of sin or turn from sin and still be saved is not true. Amen. True salvation. Now salvation is just a prayer away. It is a prayer away. Really and truly, it's a prayer away. But true salvation is never found without repentance. And so these things are two sides of the same coin, we could say. They go together. a person who says they believe in Christ and yet continues on the wide, broad road that leads to destruction. Yet they say they believe in Christ. Yet they may be a church member, but they continue on the wide, broad road to destruction. Are they a Christian? A Christian in name only, perhaps. I also want to remind us that the gospel that Jesus preached, John the Baptist preached, the apostles preached, Paul preached, he talked about the gospel that I've preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, that he was seen of over 500 witnesses, plenty of eyewitness accounts. The gospel is that Christ died, not just that he died, but that he died for our sins. And then Paul said, according to the scriptures. See, the scriptures predicted that, prophesied that. Jesus came and died for our sins and fulfilled that. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. But don't overlook the fact that the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. Remember, he came to bear our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions, not because he was a sinner, but for our sins. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep, Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the price and penalty for our sins. I also mentioned, and I want to mention it again, because I think it's important, that the Jewish culture, the Hebrew culture, had a consciousness of sin that actually permeated their society. The consciousness of sin, they were made continually aware of their sinfulness. That by over 600 laws that revealed to them how unapproachable God was, how sinful they were. If you've got all of these laws governing every single aspect of your life, civil life, spiritual life, religious life, a law governing almost everything and governing some things you can't even imagine, all of this showing them, revealing to them very clearly what all it would take to please a God who is absolutely holy. And of course, they realized they could never please this absolutely holy God, not by their actions or their good deeds alone. So they were constantly offering sacrifices. Sacrifices to appease the wrath of an offended God. Sacrifices because without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Since you're in Hebrews, we'll read a couple of verses right here. Hebrews beginning in verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. They offer sacrifice continually, year after year, month after month, day after day. If they did change the lives of those who brought the sacrifices, verse 2, then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. The very fact that sacrifices continually are offered reminds them continually that they are sinners. And that sin is terrible. It has terrible consequences. Death is the result of sin. You see, this is in their face every day of their lives. He says in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. These sacrifices were continually repeated day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. You couldn't walk the streets of Jerusalem. You couldn't go anywhere near the temple without smelling the smell of blood, of burning animal sacrifices. You couldn't walk the streets without seeing lines of people waiting for their animals to be offered up in sacrifice, their various offerings that they would bring. The point is, their society was conscious of their sins. They were conscious of their sins. They knew they needed cleansing, forgiveness, washing, saving. They knew that. They knew that. And so when Messiah came, Messiah who would take away their sins once and forever, that really was good news. That really was the gospel, that Christ died for their sins. I mentioned last week, and I mention it again, that our society here in America, we do not have a consciousness of sin. We are not made aware of our sinfulness. In fact, if anything, we deny any awareness of sin. We don't believe we're a sinful people. It's tragic, but even the pulpits have conspired against the gospel, and they refuse to talk about sin in many cases. The most popular ministries seldom ever mention sin, and will actually admit that they don't preach about sin because people don't need to hear all that. It makes them uncomfortable, makes them unhappy. And the goal of all of the success-oriented churches is just to build a gigantic congregation filled with people, be successful, make plenty of money. And the wool is being pulled over the eyes of multitudes who have no consciousness of sin, who are not told that they're sinners, who do not believe they need to repent, who do not really understand what the gospel is, how that Christ died for our sins. Well, that's good. You know, I'll believe on Christ, he'll make me successful. I'll believe on Christ, he'll make me happy. I'll believe on Christ and I will prosper in this world. Beloved, that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. Hello. It is not the gospel. In fact, it is a fraud. And how dare pulpits tell a people who are unrepentant that Jesus Christ will prosper them and bless them and heal them when they've never turned from sin? They're still on the wide, broad road that leads to destruction. Y'all awake this morning? Amen. My point simply is that the good news was good news to the Jews. The good news is Christ died for our sins because they were aware that they were sinful. You tell people out here in America, you know, Christ died for your sins. Really? I'm not that bad a person. What sins? What sins are you talking about? I mean, I don't rob banks. You know, right? That's the answer. I don't rob banks. I'm faithful to my spouse. I mean, for the most part. Like one preacher said, look, before I got saved, I used to drink, cuss, smoke, chew, run around with women. Now that I'm saved, I've just about cut all that out, he said. What a commentary, huh? 1 Timothy chapter 6, you don't have to turn here, but listen to this. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16 describes the Lord as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor, power, glory, everlasting. Amen. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Paul presented God as unapproachable. The idea is that he dwells in absolute holiness, perfect, total, absolute holiness in the light which no man, nobody like you and me, could approach into that light because sin has separated us from God. Right? Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, your sins have separated between you and your God so that he will not hear. It's not that his arm is short or his ear is dull, that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God so that he will not hear. Your iniquities have turned his face from you. God is unapproachable. Do you know that the Old Testament sacrifices revealed that same thing? Could the average Jew go into the presence of Almighty God? Could a Jew walk into the Holy of Holies? Could a priest walk into the Holy of Holies? Nope. Not even a priest. Only the high priest could go into the presence of God, and only the high priest could go once a year, and that only after much ritual and washings and bloodshed. Only then would he go into that presence with fear and trembling to make atonement for the sins of the nation. He had to make an offering for his own sin before he could go. Once a year, he was allowed in that holy place. Go in, get out. And pray that you don't die while you're in there. In that presence of absolute holiness. The gospel is, verse 19. Look with me. You're in Hebrews 10, right? Hebrews 10. Look at this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have free access to the real sanctuary. That's how Williams translates it. We have free access to the real sanctuary. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. That word means confidence. It means liberty. It means free access. It means you and I can enter into the very holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross for us. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near. We don't have to draw back from God in terror, but we can draw near in confidence by the blood of Christ. We don't draw back in fear and terror that he will smite us and strike us dead because of our sinfulness. We can actually draw near because we, by faith in Christ, have been purged, washed, cleansed, forgiven. So now we have access. We have access. We have something the Jew didn't have. We have something the priest didn't have. We have access into the very presence of God. Do you know that in Old Testament times, that's the whole idea of a priesthood. You couldn't go to God personally. You bring your animal. You let the priest sacrifice it. The priest would offer its blood and while you petitioned for forgiveness. The priest was the mediator between you and God. Because you're sinful, you have no access, no direct access to God. But Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has not only been the offerer, he is the offering. And he eliminated the whole office of an earthly physical priesthood. A priest offers sacrifices. There's no more sacrifice for sin. No more sacrifice because Christ offered himself once for all, and that forever. Look, verse 9. Hebrews 10, verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The whole idea here is that the Lord fulfilled the first covenant and established a new covenant. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One offering, one sacrifice, that's it. No more sacrifice. Every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Why did they keep offering sacrifice day after day, day after day after? Because they kept sinning. And these were animals. And remember, verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Cover over sin temporarily. But remove sin? No. Obliterate sin? No. Change the heart of the sinner? No. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And as we pointed out last week, one thing glaringly absent among the furniture of the tabernacle and the temple, there was no chairs for the priest to sit in. No chairs. Because they could never sit, they could never rest, because the job of offering sacrifice was never done. Never finished, because as soon as somebody offered a sacrifice for sin, but before they got home, they sinned again. Their job never ended. But Christ offered one sacrifice for sin forever and sat down on the right hand of God. And of course, the picture is sacrifice is completed. There is no more sacrifice for sin. The ultimate sacrifice had been made. No sacrifice would ever be offered again, could never be offered again. And so, beloved, there is no such thing in the New Testament as the ministry of a priest. There is no such thing in the New Testament church as the ministry of a priest. Priest is Old Testament. They offered sacrifice. New Testament, there is no more sacrifice. No more sacrifice for sin. Christ is the final, ultimate sacrifice. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Look with me back to chapter 9. I want to read a couple of verses back here. Hebrews 9. Y'all with me? Amen. All right, let's read a couple more verses. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. It had ceremonies. That's his point. Under the old covenant, the first covenant, there were ceremonies, there were regulations, there were laws, there were rituals, there were rites, and there was an earthly sanctuary. There was the tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the holy place, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, you know, the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. Over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, doing what they were supposed to do, burning incense, offering up the offerings. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. There would be a time of Reformation when a new covenant would be made, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, one not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered in once. He offered the sacrifice of himself. That sacrifice was accepted by Almighty God, which is evident in the gospel. Remember what Paul said the gospel was, 1 Corinthians 15? He said, the gospel that I preached unto you, that Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. And that he was buried, and that he rose again. And that this resurrection was witnessed by over 500 eyewitnesses, the most well-attested fact in ancient history. Jesus lives. He offered himself once. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 7:25 says he continually makes intercession for us there. But we have obtained what he calls here eternal redemption, verse 12, for us by his own blood. Fanny Crosby called it blessed assurance. That's why we can come into the presence of God with full assurance. This is the assurance that this sacrifice did not have to be repeated. This sacrifice erases all of our sins. This sacrifice obliterates our sins. So that, as the Bible says, Psalms 103, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7, he's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Psalms 103, he forgives all of our iniquities, right? The Lord says he'll remember our sins and iniquities no more. We are forgiven. Now, I reemphasize these things to us today because it's of an importance that we cannot overemphasize. We have, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, a salvation provided for us, a salvation paid for by us, redemption paid for. Paid in full. One sacrifice by this man, this God man, this unique God man, made a sacrifice that for all eternity would never have to be repeated. Beloved, we can, according to Hebrews 10, I'm going to turn back here. We can, having this confidence now that we are saved, forgiven, washed, we have boldness, confidence, liberty to come into the very holiest by the blood of Jesus. We can come into God's presence. You can come. I can come. Each and every one of us has this access provided for us. You don't have to be a preacher, an evangelist, missionary. You can be Fred, the mechanic, Joe, the plumber, Bob, the barber. Right? You can be any man, any woman, any child that has received Christ as Savior, that has believed on Christ. You have been granted access into the very presence of Almighty God. And that by the blood of Jesus. Remember, not because of anything you've done, because of what Christ has done. We have this blessed assurance. Let us draw near, verse 22. Not draw back, not cower in fear that God's going to smite you, destroy you, punish you, but let us draw near. He is urging the believers, come, you have access into this very presence of Almighty God. The God that Paul called unapproachable. Unapproachable to those who are coming in their own merit. But to you who come on the merit of Christ's blood, Christ's ultimate sacrifice, you can come with free access, boldly, not brashly, confidently, but not cocky. Right? And we can come with full assurance, blessed assurance, that he will allow us, accept us, hear us. We can come with that kind of confidence. We can only come with that kind of confidence because we have been accepted in the Beloved. We have access. We have assurance, blessed assurance. Assurance of sins forgiven. Assurance of salvation provided. Assurance of eternal life that is ours. Now, every Christian, every single one who has asked Christ to forgive their sins, come into their heart, every Christian should have absolute assurance that you are forgiven, that you are saved, and that you have this access provided for you into the presence of Almighty God. This unapproachable God, holy beyond our comprehension, yet approachable through the merits of Jesus Christ. We should have in us full assurance of faith that we can come into his presence, that God will accept us, he will hear us, because you are his child. You are his son, his daughter. You've been born again, washed in the blood. You know, I like what Adrian Rogers said years ago. He said, we ought to be shouting Christians, not doubting Christians. Shouting Christians, not doubting Christians. Shouting in the glorious liberty that we have, in the blessedness that we have, the assurance that we have that we are saved. Not doubting our salvation, but shouting our salvation. Shouting about it, praising God for it. Salvation provided. Unfortunately, there are multitudes of Christians who to this day doubt their salvation. Now, some people ought to doubt it because I believe some of them aren't saved. And so they need to be searching to find out what's going on, why they don't have any confidence. Because you're not saved. You're not saved. If you're still on the wide, broad road that leads to destruction, somehow you're not going to be saved magically. You got to get off of that road and get on the straight, narrow road that leads to life. Right? That's what repentance is. Turn around. Get off the wide, broad road. Get on the straight, narrow. That's repentance. That's what repentance is. But why is it that if you ask Christians, well, are you saved? Are you saved? Now these are supposed to be church. These are church goers, Bible believers. Are you saved? And they'll say, I hope so. I sure hope so. I'm working at it. I think so. Maybe so. Hope so. Maybe so. We need to be no-so Christians. We no-so. How do you know? Because I have been bought. Purchased, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Not because of any good that I've done. Look, remember, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, Titus 3:5. But according to his mercy, he said, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Are you a no-so Christian? Are you a no-so? K-N-O-W, no-so. I know I'm saved. Do you know for sure you're saved? Do you know it? Are you confident? Do you have this full assurance, this blessed assurance, like Fanny Crosby wrote? I'll tell you why some people doubt their salvation. Some people doubt it because they're not saved. So they need to get saved. Some people doubt it because they don't think they're good enough to be saved or good enough to be forgiven. They don't think they deserve it. Imagine that. They don't think they deserve to be saved. I mean, if you're really wondering about that, let me just put to end all your doubt. You are not good enough to be saved. I mean, if you're really wondering about, I don't know if I'm good enough. You're not. But then neither am I, neither is anybody. We're not good enough to get saved. We're not saved because we're good. We're saved because we realize how bad we are in spite of all of our efforts. Now, salvation, of course, changes our lives and sets us on a different track, gives us a different course. We follow a different compass reading. But don't doubt like some people do. I just don't think I'm good enough to be saved. I don't think I deserve it. You don't deserve it. You're not good enough, and you never will deserve it. But remember, beloved, salvation is a gift. It's a gift. It's not something we earn. It's not like a paycheck. You know, you earn a paycheck. If you work 40 hours and the boss comes in, he says, look, I got a present for you. I got a gift for you. It's your pay. That's not a gift. Look, I worked for that. But if the boss comes in and says, look, you didn't work for this, but I'm going to give you this $1,000. Just a gift. Now, that's a gift. The Bible tells us salvation is a gift. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember, salvation is a gift, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Some people doubt their salvation because they depend entirely on their feelings. One of the first things we have to learn as a Christian is you can't live by your feelings. That as a Christian, we have to be men and women who live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in what the Bible says. I don't think I'm saved because I just don't feel saved. I just don't feel forgiven. I don't feel changed. The Bible tells us that we don't live by feelings, we live by faith. The Bible tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is believing what we don't see. Faith is believing what we don't feel. Faith is believing what the Bible says. Bottom line, faith is believing what the Bible says. Now, here's what the Bible says. If you repent of your sin and you call upon Jesus Christ to save you and forgive you, he will. So if you ask for him to forgive you, you say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, forgive me. Come into my heart. Change my life. Then by the authority of God's word, by the authority of his own word, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. By the authority of God's word, we can say, I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, I'm saved. What if you don't feel any different? I mean, what if you feel really yucky? It doesn't matter how you feel. Feeling's got nothing to do with this. Emotion has nothing to do with this. Faith has everything to do with this. For by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8, right? By faith, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:21. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's faith and thou shalt be saved. It's faith, not feeling. I heard somebody say years ago that the devil can play your feelings like Liberace could play the piano. I mean, he can hit the low notes, the high notes, and everything in between. The devil can play your feelings and emotions just like Liberace could play the piano. And that's true. We can't go by feelings. Hello. Amen. If you live by feelings, you will be the most up and down, inconsistent Christian around. If you went by feelings, you wouldn't go to work half the time. See, you only go by feelings where it comes to your relationship with the Lord. When it comes to your job, you always feel like going to work, but you go. I can't live by feelings. I got to live by my obligations. Well, when it comes to Christianity, you have to live by faith. Some people, I believe, just doubt their salvation because they still struggle with sin. And because they struggle with sin in their own life, they question whether or not they really are saved. I want you to know that while we never excuse sin in the life of a Christian, yet we also know that no Christian is perfect. That we are, unfortunately, still living in a body of flesh and bone and blood. And that we are tempted every day by the flesh, the world, and the devil. And it's a continual battle to live a godly life, a holy life, to always act like we should, think like we should, talk like we should. And sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't. Does that mean you're not saved? No. Look, 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible for a reason. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because Christians, unfortunately, do fail. They do fail. Being a Christian doesn't automatically make us perfect, as we only know all too well. We struggle against sin, temptation, the world, the flesh, but we don't always succeed. It's not an admission of defeat. It's just the way it is. So if we sin, what do? We ask God's forgiveness. We are aware of our sin. We're convicted by it. We ask his forgiveness. We get back. We pull ourselves up by the grace of God, and we go on with the Lord, right? We trust the Lord. Don't confuse being saved with being perfect. Sometimes unsaved people like to point out our imperfections because they automatically think, well, you're supposed to be a Christian. You're supposed to be a Christian. And look at what you just did. Ha! Look at what you just said. Well, We don't want to give ammunition to those who are unsaved, but unfortunately, sometimes we do. What can we do? Lord, have mercy on me. I'm sorry. Sometimes it's our own family members who are only too happy to point out. Aha! You! I saw what you did. I saw what you said. I heard you mumbling that under your breath. What can we say? Lord, I'm guilty. Lord, have mercy. But don't confuse being saved with being perfect. 1 John 1:9, 1 John 2:1. Look, God's faithful. He will forgive us. We must call upon him, right? So don't let the devil rob you of the joy and peace and assurance of your salvation. That's my point. You sinned, then take care of it. Right? We ask the Lord's forgiveness. Lord, help me. Forgive me. But don't let the devil use that to steal your joy. Sometimes people doubt their salvation just because they got a hold of some bad doctrine. Bad doctrine, bad teaching. Some groups actually teach that you cannot know that you're saved. In fact, Roman Catholicism declares anathemas on those who say they are saved. That you can't say that you're saved. Council of Trent reaffirmed that. Anathemas on those who say, I know I'm saved. But the Bible says, and since you do still have a Bible in your lap, right? 1 John 5, let's read a passage over here. 1 John 5, I want to read just one or two more verses. 1 John 5, verse 13, these things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Do you know you can know? You can know that you have eternal life. Doesn't matter who says you can't know. Doesn't matter if Buddha, Vishnu, Krishna, Mohammed, or anybody else says you can't know. The Bible says you can know that you have, present tense, you can know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You can know that you have it. We have a salvation purchased by the greatest sacrifice ever made that never has to be repeated. And it's very important that we realize that when Christ died on the cross for us, our sin debt was paid in full. Paid in full. Nothing left that we have to now pay. There's no sins left for us to pay for. Right? No sins left for us to pay for. Paid in full. The gospel declares you can't earn it. It's God's gift. I'm going to close with Romans chapter 4. Read a couple of verses over here. Romans 4. Beginning in verse 3. Well, I'm going to read verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has whereof to glory. He's got something to be proud of, in other words, if he was justified by works. But not before God, because what does the Bible say? Abraham believed God, and it, that is his belief, his faith, was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Verse 19, look with me down to verse 19. He talks about the faith of Abraham. He says, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. His faith was imputed to him for righteousness. Now this is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Righteousness shall be imputed to us also if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, being justified, how? How? By faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand. Look, justified by faith, saved by faith, not by any works that we do, not by anything that would make us deserving. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve forgiveness. It's God's gift. It's the song we sang, I think Brother Vic led us in this song last week. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a price he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Amen. Praise God. Well, I wanted to encourage us this morning not only to believe this gospel for our salvation. Of course, that's I wanted us also to have the full assurance that we are saved. If you are saved, to walk in that confidence that you are saved, you are forgiven. You have access into the very presence of Almighty God. You know what that means? You can pray and God will hear you. You have access into the very holiest, presence, the most awesome, powerful presence in the universe. You have direct access to the presence of Almighty God. I have no greater access than you under the new covenant. There is no priesthood in the New Testament. There's no such thing. So nobody has greater access to the presence of God than you. We all have equal access because we all have to come by one way. That's through the blood of Christ. That's all we have to come by. We can't come in our own merits because even the best of us are just not good enough. Right? So we come on the merit of Christ's blood. That means you can pray. You can pray. You can pray and God will hear you. He will hear you. When you come, Lord, I come by the blood of Jesus. He will hear you. We can come to that throne of grace, and the Bible says, Hebrews 4, we can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. God will hear you. He'll hear your prayer. Father, we pray. We pray this morning, and we thank you for this great grace whereby we are saved, whereby we have access to heaven's throne. Lord, I ask that you would make this a burning reality in each of our hearts. Burn this recognition into each of us that we have access into your presence through Christ our Lord. Father, help our faith to just come alive today with great confidence that we be know-so Christians and not merely hope-so Christians. Father, to this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask the brother.